There is a Redeemer. Amen. That about sums up my sermon. I love this passage. This passage is so wonderful. It has spoken to me in so many different ways, and I love to share with you some of the things that God has laid in my heart regarding this passage. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our minds to hear your word, open our hearts to love it, and empower our persons to live it out in this world. Please direct us, Father in heaven, direct me as I am the vessel, that your word may come through this morning. Please guide us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning is a rather long passage, but it's all a complete story, and it is full of things for us to learn here. I want to give an overview of the gospel through this passage. I also want us to be aware that the dark world is present, it's real, and it's at work in the unbelieving world. And finally, I would like for us to see that our Lord Jesus Christ is a Redeemer, and he is a conqueror, and he is a Savior. The title of my message is The Shackles, the Swine, and the Savior. Our passage is broken down into three sections, one being the shackles, the demoniac, the man who is possessed by a demon. The second is the swine, which is the label I gave, the unclean spirit, the demon that has possessed this man. And the last is the Savior, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at the context of our passage, the disciples had just undergone multiple incredible lessons from Jesus Christ. If you look back here in chapter 4, you'll see that all the way through chapter 4, there's parables, teachings, things that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to show his disciples. He teaches them about the sower who sows the seeds of the word and explains the various responses. He teaches about a light being under a basket. No, shine your light so as to be seen. He tells the parable of the growing seed, that the kingdom of God grows in ways those who scatter the seeds don't even know. He tells them of the parable of the mustard seed, a seemingly small thing in the world's eyes turned into a gigantic kingdom. Right now, we're in parable mode. This is what we're doing right now. Jesus Christ is teaching us. We're in parable mode. We're sitting here together with Christ and we're learning. And it's wonderful. God has great things to show us, wonderful things. But then Jesus says, get in the boat. We're going to go somewhere. At the end of chapter 4, after he teaches in the parables, he says, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. And the disciples say, yes, a Christian cruise to the Caribbeans. We get to learn more parables. I don't know about you, but when I leave this church, I don't feel like I'm going on a Caribbean cruise. I feel like I'm entering into a storm. And that's what happens. And that's what I call circumstance mode. So we're in parable mode. We leave the church. We're in circumstance mode. The life, fallen world, trials, tribulations. It's a giant storm. And Jesus Christ, by his own very word, calms the storm. And that's great. We learned that. Jesus Christ can handle my circumstances. But where do they go to? Chapter 5, they are about to witness all that the Lord has been teaching them through the parables, through the circumstances. I call this people mode. There comes a point when we take what we've learned in parable mode. We take what we've learned in circumstance mode. And we reach out to people, everyday people. Now, the location of our passage is in Mark referred to as the Gerasenes or Gerasenes. Now, I'm going to put on my little apologetics hat for a moment here, because a skeptic or a critic may come to this and say, wait a minute, Mark and Luke say that it's the Gerasenes, but Matthew says it's in the Gadarenes. Contradiction! Bible's not true. Let's all go home. No. We need to understand that Matthew is writing to a different audience than Mark and Luke. Mark and Luke are writing to Gentiles, and they're covering a broad area. They're covering a wide area of Gentiles. And these two cities here, the Gadarenes and the Gerasenes, are in an area called the Decapolis. And the city of the Decapolis is Gerasa. And so when Mark and Luke say this event took place in the country of the Gerasenes, the Gentiles are saying, I know where that is. It's the city of the Decapolis. Okay, it's in that area. Matthew, however, is writing to Jews primarily. And so the city of Gadara is a closer city to the actual shore of Galilee. And so he's writing to Jews. When he says the country of the Gadarenes, the Jews say, I know, that's the Decapolis. That's near the Sea of Galilee. I understand. No contradiction. But then the skeptic says, Mark and Luke refer to one man possessed by a demon. Matthew refers to two. If you look at the passage that's similar in the book of Matthew, there are two demon-possessed men. Contradiction, right? No. Matthew differs because he is taking a more technical approach. Mark and Luke give an account of only one man. This can be seen that Mark and Luke decide to focus on the actions of the more remarkable of the two, purposely leaving out the details of the second man, not to lie, but to focus on what was important. Matthew takes a more technical approach to the account. So when we approach these contradictions that we think are in God's word, we need to understand that God's word is infallible, without fault. We can trust it, and there's a good explanation why these things occur. So there's my apologetics hat. And I only say that to say that Satan would love to throw doubt on us. When we're reading God's word and we come to these things, you know, you ever, what? Yep. Well, rather than listening to Satan, who would say, well, can God's word be trusted? Rather, we should seek those who may have studied these things. And there's a lot of resources out there. And read it for yourself, and you'll find that there are answers. So now we're getting to the shackles, the man, demon-possessed. This man is literally a deranged, insane, demon-possessed man. Now, if we were to see this man in today's day and age, we would say, wow, that guy's weird. But this man represents the unbelieving world. In a physical way, the spiritual state of the world around you. The unbelieving world, spiritually, is deranged. Spiritually is insane. Spiritually is subject to Satan's kingdom. They're all bound in sin. When we go to our jobs, and we're meeting people who you know are not Christians, we're dealing with people who are subject to Satan's kingdom. They may not know it. I know I didn't know it when I was in that state, but they are. Now, I want to show, when we go through this passage, we'll see exactly what happens when someone is shackled to this kingdom, this dark kingdom. Our passage says here that in verse 2, the second half of verse 2, it says, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Out of the tombs! Verse 3 says, who had his dwelling among the tombs. The unclean spirit represented here has driven the poor man mad into a cemetery, per se. A place where the dead abide. the tombs that border the area, the man desired to be among the dead. The unbeliever is described as one who is dead in his trespasses and sins. And the smell of death rises from the unbeliever because their sin has caused a spiritual death. The unclean spirit wants to put this shackled man into that which best represents his current state before God. Death, decay, and destruction. And that's what the unbeliever does. He says, "Where is my sin? I want to be near it. I want to be near it." The unbeliever is drawn to that which represents who he is. Our passage says that no one could tame him. Verse 3, no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. So people literally have this wild guy out in their cemeteries, probably disrupting their beloved ones who are resting in the tombs. And so they go up to him and they try to hold him down and bind him with chains. And he is literally overcome by this evil spirit and he breaks the chains loose. The people of the area have attempted time and time again to put an end to this man's destruction. This represents the futile attempts of man putting chains on the fallen man. It represents the vain ventures of the world to try to put a stop to the symptoms of sin. Mankind has tried to invent something that can stop the corrupt human heart and bring about a utopia void of God. The world thinks it can liberate itself from the fetters of the devil by various means. Today's day and age, I tried to think of an example of something that the world has produced to try to give an answer to the fallen human race outside of what God has given us. Because we know God has given us the answer. There is a Redeemer. That's the answer, correct? But the world has tried to create something, and I tried to think of something, and I know what it is in my mind, and I tried to put a label on it, but I had a tough time. And all I could just call it, bear with me, I call it the New Age self-help fake Christian pseudo-psychological nonsense. It's sweeping across our culture. I was at the doctor's recently. I had a numbness in my leg. I don't know what was going on. I don't go to the doctor's often, but I had to go because I wanted to figure out if I was going to die in the next day with a blood clot or not. And I had this tingling feeling, and I was sitting in the office in the waiting room, and there was a magazine on the table, and I don't bother with magazines really, but this one was on. It was arthritis. This magazine was arthritis. And I said, I'd like to read about arthritis. So I pick up this magazine and I start flipping through the pages, and I came across this one little blurb by this woman who suffers from arthritis. And I read this and I said, that's it. I cannot find any better example of what I'm talking about than this response to arthritis. And so I took a picture with my phone and I emailed it to myself and I copied it onto this piece of paper so that I could read it to you this morning. Okay? So think when I'm reading this New Age, self-help, fake Christian, pseudo-psychological nonsense. And this lady, she has a type of arthritis called psoriatic arthritis. Anyone who has psoriasis and psoriatic arthritis knows it's a constant battle to stay positive. There are moments when I feel like screaming, "Why did this happen to me?" But this disease doesn't discriminate, and there is a world of people just like me asking the same questions. Knowing you can encourage others when they are down is powerful. But most important, it's positive, which is good for your soul and for the universe. Plant seeds of goodness and positive energy, and you will reap the bounty of happiness. There are things I have learned to do over the years to stay positive. I put notes of inspiration everywhere in my home. I have always been spiritual, so prayer helps uplift my mind, body, and soul. I do things I love with my grandkids. I get plenty of rest and surround myself with positive people. Staying positive is a huge key to leading a successful life with this disease. I loathe this response. Whenever you hear, stay positive, watch out. You know what she's saying? You've got problems. You've got suffering. You've got issues. Go swallow a battery. And it's working. The world believes it. The church loves it. 9 times out of 10, when somebody says stay positive, they're not talking about virtuous, godly, biblical thinking. That's true. That's positive. 9 times out of 10, they're talking about hollow, psychological forces floating around in a nebulous, godless universe. So when you hear that, watch out. This is the chains of human efforts. My problem is that it's not rooted in God and His Word, but in New Age thinking of goopy energy without morality. Where's the Bible? Where's Jesus Christ? Where's the Spirit? Where's the theology, the doctrine that undergirds? But you know something? I pity her. I really do. You know, if she had come to me 10 years ago, when I was shackled by the devil, when I was deep in my sin and corruption, if she had come up to me and said, oh, you poor thing, here, I bought this box of Batterios for you. Have some with milk in the morning. It'll help you stay positive. I would have said, no, thank you. I've got my positivity right here. That's my positivity. That makes me feel good and happy. I really pity her. If she stands before God, and this is where my heart almost breaks for this woman, because if she stands before God and God says, you know, you've sinned against me and I love you and I sent my son Jesus Christ to die for you, and He took upon the sin of the world, and why should I let you into heaven? If she says, well, you know, I went to the store and I got some Duracell and some Energizer, and I took 2 every morning with a glass of water with a meal. That's what I was supposed to do, right? I was supposed to take batteries, right? Hell is a lot worse than psoriatic arthritis. I'm bringing this up because today this is what we find as the chains of human effort to stop the suffering of this world. We've got physical problems. People are suffering, okay? We know that, don't we? We're praying for people who are suffering. We've got people who are emotionally anguished. We have people who are actively engage in a sinful lifestyle. And only Jesus Christ has the power to overcome not only the spiritual anguish of the soul, but even the physical maladies that people struggle with. Those who are converted will find a glorified body, free from harm, free from disease. God forbid that when confronted with the demoniacs of this world, we should tell them to eat a battery rather than be converted. Jesus is better than batteries. I'd like to get a bumper sticker. Put it on the back of my car and say, Jesus, better than batteries. And that would just be like an evangel. Like, people come up to me and just say, what? What do you mean Jesus better than batteries? And I say, I'm glad you asked. Our passage says that in verse 5, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Sin is a spiritual disease, and it kills all who are under its power. Satan knows this, and he desires to cultivate sin in his children's lives so that they literally kill themselves. It's not just like a, you know, sin will kill you, hell. That's not what sin does. Sin literally kills you. Physically kills you. That's what sin does. God said the wages of sin is death. Now, the penalty of that sin is eternal condemnation. But sin brings spiritual, physical death to the individual. It destroys you. God said to Cain in Genesis 4:7, sin's desire is for you, and you must rule over it. It corrupts and kills its victims, and the unbeliever doesn't even know it. This man's taking stones, and he's crying out, and he's cutting himself. The unbeliever doesn't even know it. They crave its temporary pleasures, and they seek after its satisfying delights. The unbeliever is shackled. Now the swine, the demonic force, the evil spirit, the unclean spirit. The scripture says that Satan owns a dominion. This dominion is called the dominion of darkness in Corinthians 1:13. Satan is a ruler, a person of power. Sometimes he is even called a god. Small g. He has followers, fallen angels that rebelled against God. And they literally wreak havoc in this world. And in your life, and in my life, demon-possessed people really exist in our world. Do you believe that? Did you know that? That there are literal people in the East right now, and in the West, literal people who are behaving in this way, overcome by the dark world, completely possessed by Satan. But you want to know the worst thing about this is? It's found in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. This is the most terrible fact of the account. Because, in general, the unbeliever thinks that the truths of God are false, lies, and untrue. But the demons believe that it's true. The dark world has more faith than the unbelieving world, in a sense. James 2:9 says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. When we come across a person who calls himself an atheist or just doesn't believe that the Bible is true, we need to understand and we can tell them that you've been deceived. You've been duped. Because the dark force that's behind that unbelief believes that this is true, to an extent. The demons know that Jesus is Son of the Most High God, and yet we're surrounded by people who think that's the most idiotic thing in the whole world. The account in Matthew says that the demons asked Jesus, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" The reason is they realize that God has appointed a time in which the fallen angels and the devil himself will be cast into a lake of fire and be tormented for all of eternity. And their intention is to bring as many souls down with them as possible. They will do all they can with a limited time that God has allowed for mysterious reasons on this earth to bring down as many as possible. And God is at work to save as many as would receive him. Enter in the Savior. Verse 13, and at once Jesus gave them permission. He gave them permission. They asked to go to the swine. He gave them permission. They went to the swine. All the people hear of what happened and come to see. Rather than finding the man that they all knew of, a naked, poor wretch, whose voice they so often heard echoing throughout the tombs, deranged, insane, possessed, they found a man with a new countenance, an innocent, childlike, contrite gaze, clothed, comforted, and converted. I know that feeling. The Bible says that this man sat and was in his right mind. I know that feeling. When you just wake up, when the Spirit of God comes inside of you and you wake up and you feel like, wow, this world is new. I didn't realize this was the world I was living in. I was living in the tombs. I was cutting myself with stones. And Jesus Christ came. When Jesus Christ confronts the sinner, by repentance and faith, they are born again. The veil that darkens their eyes is removed. The person goes from being a blind, poor, wretched sinner to a seeing, rich, wonderful saint. They are put in their right mind. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. I know that feeling. Jesus Christ is the key to your cuffs. He is the doctor to your terminal disease. Jesus Christ is the victor, the victorious king over Satan. He is the power to godly positivity, also known as a renewed mind. Romans 12. Jesus Christ has total authority over the demons. And Jesus Christ has total ability over the demoniacs. Verses 18 to 20. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell him what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in the Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. Jesus did not permit him to go back with him because Jesus wanted those in the area to know the works of the Lord. When we got saved, when we were born again, Jesus, God could have taken us into heaven, just lifted up, out of the world. We can go there. We're saved. But what about the demoniacs? What about me? I was an unbeliever once. You mean to tell me that once you were saved, you would rather go up and be with heaven and leave me all alone? Leave me alone in the tombs? With the stones God has compassion on the whole earth and desires that all should be saved and come to repentance. And therefore, he leaves us on this earth with the appropriate equipment to bring the good news of the gospel to the entire world. And so the question is, brothers and sisters in Christ, are we just getting through this world so that we can go to be with Christ? Or are we proclaiming to those around us what marvelous things Jesus has done for us? Because it's not just me, but it's you. We're once a demoniac, so to speak. You were once cutting yourselves with stones, so to speak. And God brought someone into your life who gave you that message, whether your parents or a friend or somebody, God brought into your life with the message of the gospel. We need to make sure that we, when we're done here in parable mode, and what we learn when we go into the world, we take to people. But I have to ask, are you in your right mind? Or are you bound by your sins in the dark realm? As I said, Jesus Christ, he is the Savior. Savior means one who saves. You need salvation. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that sin is literally destroying your life. But when he came into the world, he said, repent and believe the gospel. Now, repentance doesn't mean just clean up your life, do good, and all will be well. It means change your mind. Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. He came into this earth to teach us parables, but he also came into this earth to live a perfect, holy, sinless life, and by the workings of Satan and the workings of the dark realm, but by the divine, mysterious plan of God, he was nailed to a cross. And on that cross bore the wrath that you and I deserve. And when we're confronted with the Savior in our state, when we realize that he is the only way, the only truth, the only life, he is the only one that will bring us to the Father, then we are to receive it. We can't earn it. We can't earn our salvation. We can't try to work our way up to God. Next week, Lord willing, I'd like to talk about revival and show how we are to humble ourselves before God, lower ourselves, get down on the floor, and God comes down into that. We don't have to work our way up to him. Somehow, by our own efforts, make it up to there. That's how you're saved, and that's how you're revived, and that's how you live your whole Christian life. You humble yourselves before God. You receive him. You say, yes, Lord, you're the only one who can take away these chains. Are you in your right mind? The last three words of our passage says, and all marveled. And that's the pinnacle of our passage. The most glorious thing is that our salvation, our redemption, our being freed from our sin is so glorious and marvelous, and it puts in our heart a joy and a passion for God. So I ask you here, are you marveled by the gospel of Jesus Christ? Charles Wesley wrote this hymn, and I close with one line in this hymn, the final hymn that we will sing, and can it be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let us pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to me when I was in the tombs, when I was cutting myself to death with these stones, when the efforts of the world around me tried to fix me, and it never worked. And then, Father God, you came, and you freed me from my chains, Father, and I pray if there is someone here this morning who is bound by the chains, and they know it, whether they've been in the church for their whole lives or not, or this is the first time here, Father God, I pray that the dungeon would flame with light and that they would be freed from their chains as they accept Christ, as they come to you for salvation, Father. Take us from here this morning. Take us out into that world where the storms are raging, and bring us to the demoniacs with what we've learned here this morning. And by your very power over the dark world, may you loose the chains of the sinners bound in sin. And at the end, Father, when we kneel before your throne, may we have a heart that is overtaken with wonder and adoration, marveling at your glorious work of grace and mercy and love for the whole world. Bless us, Father, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.